Guys, we've got about 5 minutes before we're going to get started. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you one question, and I want to hear what your answers are for it, okay? And here's the question. Why are you here?
I'm thinking about God.
Okay. Deeper insight into God and His time with God.
I was praying this morning and I thank God for letting me be here.
So. Okay, that's good. That's good. I hope it was from God.
Well, I think it was. Because I was going to go to another workshop.
Well, thank you for your vote of confidence. I'll check your evaluation when we get done and see how I did.
My cousin invited me, and I decided to see what was involved. And, though I'm a cousin, it had to be right. That's where I'm going.
Okay.
We were both in different states, but we were at that time. So, every time I come to something like this, with guys that have the same attitude, going to be good.
Good. Okay. Other thoughts? Comments? Why are you here is the question we're looking at.
What's the subject?
Okay. Now he's beginning to get at the gist. This is the subject is abiding in Christ, but he's beginning to ask a question. What do you mean by here? Do you mean here at this workshop? Do you mean here this weekend? Or do you mean the really big picture? Why am I here on planet Earth on February 21st, 2015? And my answer is yes, all of the above.
God in His sovereignty working with our free will brought us here.
Okay. God is working with our free wills and brought us here. Okay? Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, those kibitzers back in the back are good friends. I met Don Biggie. Stand up, Don Biggie. He's going to be speaking in a few minutes. This is a very special guy, men. You're missing the boat if you don't get to know him in the few precious hours that we have left. He is leading the Russian ministry for E3 Partners, and he's got a passion to help the Russians disciple other Russians. So talk with him. What an incredible resource. How many of you know Don Biggie before now? What a shame. Talk with him. Okay? Any other comments? We're looking at the question for you who just came in. We're looking at the question, why am I here? You're in the workshop on abiding in Christ. So if that's not the workshop you wanted to be at, stay here anyway. You're in a good place. Okay? There's seats down front here, guys.
Bolt the door.
Bolt the door. No, don't bolt the door. We don't want to keep them out.
Yeah, lock them in.
Lock them in? Well, I hope they stay because they want to be here. Uh-oh, we got a mess. Any other comments?
I'm really good at the study part of the
okay.
Along, but the intimacy part.
Ooh, did you hear what he said?
No.
He said, I'm really good at the study part, the head knowledge part, but I want the intimacy. And I'm going to redefine that for you guys. Intimacy with God. How well does God know you?
Completely.
Absolutely, completely, perfectly, right? And what do we need to do? We need to draw close to Him to get to know Him, our Abba Father. Okay? One or two more before we get started. Anybody? We're looking at the question, why am I here? Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Let's bow in prayer for a minute. Father, as I understand your scriptures, this subject is so close to your heart. I don't think anything could be closer to your heart than us drawing close to you. And Father, may I be hidden and simply be the messenger. And may your message come through so loud and clear that it takes us to a whole new level with you. Father, you're welcome in our midst. Holy Spirit, you're welcome to come join us. Put your finger on anything that you would desire and purpose to attach or attack. Satan, you have no authority and no permission to be here. Get out. Father, we love you. Draw us close to yourself as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a little bit of my story. Guys, there's some seats down front. I want to tell you a little bit of my story. I trusted Christ at our church camp outside of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, when I was 16. And I didn't even know what I was doing. I heard Revelation 3:20, and I had recognized that in spite of everything that I had done that was religious, I had never invited Jesus Christ to come into my life. And I wanted that. I didn't even know why I wanted that. I had no idea what the benefits were. I had no idea about repentance or sin or all that kind of stuff. All I knew is I wanted to get close to God. And that was the theme pretty much of my life for about the next 3 or 4 years. I went into college, and God has a way of pulling the plug out on our security nets, right? How many have experienced that? I have. My security net was all about playing baseball. I was good at it. Played on the freshman team at the University of Maryland. I wanted to play professional ball. I had always made every team that I had went out for. There's some seats down front here. I never knew how to get cut. And I had been dating a girl for 2.5 years. And she was getting bored with my selfishness and snobbery. She heard that I wanted to learn more about God, and she said, I'm out of here. And that was God's way of protecting me. I got cut from the varsity team at the University of Maryland, baseball team. First time I'd ever been cut from a team. That hurt. I had never flunked a course in my life that I can remember. Yes, I can remember. In 8th grade, I flunked a course. I flunked one semester. I flunked out of University of Maryland, out of engineering school. Strike number 2. I was a hurting dude. And I can remember thinking very vividly a number of times, how in the world do you make good decisions? I had never been taught how to make a good decision. And I was floundering badly. And there was nobody to help me out that I knew of. I'd wanted to go to our church-affiliated college because the chaplain there was the one who led me to the Lord at our church camp. And that didn't happen either. So God opened the door and kind of shoved me in the Navy. This was back during the Vietnam War years. And I went in the Navy, and I got to Norfolk, Virginia. And I'm sitting in chapel with about a month left to go before I get reassigned. The sailor comes in and sits right down next to me. Now, that wouldn't have been so bad if the place was packed, but the place wasn't packed. There might have been 50 people in the whole building, and it sat like 500. At the end of the service, I think I was down at the other end, and he was still sitting next to me. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? He kind of sheepishly said, hi, my name is Tim Olander. What's yours? I said, Don Kissinger. He said, well, there's a bunch of us guys getting together down by where the fast ships tie up at the fast food place, and I could have used Navy jargon and lost every one of you, but I didn't. I gave him about 20 reasons why I couldn't go, and he gave me 21 better reasons why I needed to go. And I finally decided the only way I'm getting rid of this guy is simply to go with him. And guys, it changed my life. changed my life. About 3 months earlier, I had run into a relative, and the relative said, "So, Don, you think you're a Christian, do you?" "Yes, I do." "Well, Don, if you were a Christian, you know you're a Christian." "Ouch! I think I'm a Christian. I don't know that I'm a Christian. Can you show me from the Bible where it says I'm a Christian or not?" "No, I can't, but you read your Bible and you'll find it." Now, you navigators, that ought to be repulsive, quite frankly. Basically, what this person was saying is, that's the way you need to go, and I either can't or won't help you. That's what I really heard. Well, these guys at the down by where the fast ships tie, the big ships tie up, Roy Zinn, I don't know if any of you recognize that name, he was there. I figured he was the officer because he was dressed in civilian clothes and all the other guys were in enlisted men's uniforms. And we went through the bridge illustration. And we got to John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," what? "Has what? And? Has passed from death to life and?
Will not be condemned."
Will not be condemned. What tense is the verb? Has. What tense is that verb?
Present tense.
Present tense. Has is present tense. Now, I had asked my mom, "What's this thing about eternal life? When do we get it? What?" Her answer to me was, "You live the best life you can and hope for the best when you get there." Do you see any problems with that theology, guys? You better. Well, they conjugated this for me. You know, yesterday, he blank $50. Had. Today, he. Tomorrow, he. Right. Very good. Excellent English. Did better than I did. And the light bulbs began to go on. For the first time in 3 years, I heard assurance of salvation from that verse. And it struck home to a baby Christian's ears. And I just gravitated toward that. Well, after we got done, Tim went to the barracks, and he gave me this thing called a verse pack. And he said, "Here, start memorizing these." I said, "Okay." Took the verse pack, stuck it in my locker, forgot all about it. And he said, "I'll meet you for lunch tomorrow. Where are you going to eat?" "At the chow hall." "Great, I'll meet you there." And I'm thinking, yeah, right, fat chance of that. Total stranger? Yeah, right. So I'm going to the chow hall the next day. I'm walking there. And I'm thinking, I don't have that. That won't make any difference anyway. He's not going to be here there anyway. I look up and he's 20 yards in front of me. I can't even skirt around him. And he greeted me warmly. He hugged me. He made me feel so at ease. And he said, "How are things going?" Well, I said, "Tim, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I've left the verse pack back in my locker. I forgot all about it." And he said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "I'll help you with that after we talk some more." And I learned my first verse, assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record. This is RSV, guys. I'm not misquoting it. "And this is the record that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life." Now I'm armed with my first verse of Scripture. And it was right what I needed to hear. Okay, now I'm going to speed up. I stayed around the navigators for a while, and Doug Shake is right. Doug and I go way back 45 years to Norfolk, Virginia. Mike Thomas and Chuck Lloyd and Don Bartel and maybe one or two other guys that are here. And I got transferred to Bermuda, of all places. Thank you guys, for you older guys who are paying your taxes. And I had a 2.5-year honeymoon there in Bermuda, but quite frankly, we were doing some very important things. We were tracking Russian subs up and down the East Coast. That was our function. And if war had ever broken out, we needed to take out their subs as fast as we could. And we were tracking those guys. Enough of that. I'm going to fast forward. I have three children, the youngest of which is my son, Michael. This guy, you're looking at a legalist. How many of you have heard of the equation, rules without relationship equals rebellion? I was the rules guy. You break the rules, you face the consequence. I was very weak on relationship. My dad was very weak with relationship with me. Huh. You reproduce after your own kind. Where did you hear that before? One of my big rules, I tried to keep few rules, but I had four biggies. No drinking, no drugs, no smoking, no sex. But I didn't explain to him why, and why those things were so important. Another one was, when mom and dad are out of the house, you don't have anybody in the house. My wife and I went camping. We came back. I had to come back on an emergency situation because our brakes were failing in the vehicle we were driving. And I came back to find four or five guys in the house and beer bottles and cans at several different places. Now, this legalistic dad didn't know how to handle that. So I was angry, and I said to my son, my only son, when I come back, we're going to have to talk about this. Now, when I came back, he had cleared out. He was a junior or senior in high school at that point. And there was an ache in my heart for my son, my only son. Going to fast forward. We kept in contact. It wasn't like we were totally estranged, but the relationship had been badly damaged. About 7 years ago, my son called me. He was living out in Southern California. And the conversation went something like this. Dad, can I come home? I need to get my life back together again. What do you think legalistic dad is thinking? I don't know, son. Let me pray about it. Now I'm going to mention a name, and raise your hand if you recognize the name. Kent Humphreys. Yeah. What a special guy. Kent Humphreys. Not Kirk, Kent. Kent died January 30th, 2013. Kent Humphreys had, for some unknown reason to me, had taken a liking and an interest in me. And I told him my stories, and he was always encouraging me. He said, you need to write it down. Well, I did in sort, but you're hearing part of the story now. And Kent had promised that if you guys are in trouble, call me, or I'll pray for you, or something along that line. So I called Kent. I said, Kent, my son's in trouble. I got this call from him. He said, can I come home? I'm in trouble. And I found out he was $80,000 in credit card debt from gambling. And the credit card sharks were at his door day and night. And he told me the only thing he was doing was going to work, coming home, shutting himself up in his room, and just having a pity party, quite frankly. He was in a tailspin, a bad one. But the thing that really got my attention was when he said, Dad, the last time I came over the Rocky Mountains, I had to make a hairpin left turn. And I thought to myself, why? He's talking suicide. And this legalistic dad doesn't know what to do with that, because it doesn't fit in my set of rules and regulations. So I called Kent up. I said, Kent, would you call my son? He's in trouble. Don, I can't. What? What do you mean you can't? Don, I'm over here in India. I'm half an hour before I'm going on the podium to speak to 1,000 pastors with Henry Blackaby. But here's what you need to do. You have three choices as I see it. Guys, when you're in trouble, run to a man who's got your back. Here are the three choices, Don. Choice number one. You can ignore what he said, and you're taking the chance that he's going to do what he said out there in Southern California. I said, wait a minute, that's not even a choice. I don't like that choice. What's number two? He said, well, Don, you can go out to Southern California and you can bring him back and you can kick his butt, literally, all the way home, which you're so prone to do. And you're taking the risk that in your home, he will take his life. I said, wait a minute, Kent, this is getting worse. What's choice three? He said, Don, you can eat your pride. You can go out there and put your arm around your son and say, son, I love you. I don't have all the answers. I may not have any answers. But let's do this together and let's see what God's going to do. I said, Kent, thank you. I needed to hear that. And that's what I did. Got him home. Put him through Financial Peace University. Got him a job, not in golfing, but in construction with my son-in-law, who lived in the area. He was doing siding, and he was very good at it. And went through Financial Peace University, and we worked together to develop a budget for him. I'm very gifted at doing budgets. That's what I was doing for much of my career. I was a CPA accountant, controller type. I said to my son, after finding out how bad things were, son, the best thing for you to do, my counsel to you is to declare bankruptcy. My son looked me square in the eye. He said, no, Dad. No. I got myself into this. And by God's grace, God's going to deliver me from this. I'm thinking to myself, who's teaching who? We get to the part on tithing. And my son says, Dad, I think God wants me to tithe. I'm saying, son, you don't have two nickels to rub together. God understands that. And guess what he says? It was something like this. I've been stealing from God all these years. And if I can't trust God to make up 10%, then my God's not very big. Oh, brother. Those two incidents were very, very humbling. And it showed a lot of character to me of my son. And it showed that he was growing strong in his relationship with God in a relatively short period of time. It was about 9 months later that he came to me and he said, Dad, have you ever thought about flipping houses? Oh, son, I've dreamed of flipping houses. I've never had the gumption to go after it. He said, Dad, would it be okay if I tried? I said, go for it. I'm going to give you some background here. We had paid off our house, and we had a line of credit with the bank of $200,000 at 2.25% interest. Did you catch that? 2.25%? How many of you guys have ever heard of anything like that? Yeah, I hadn't either. I've been exposed to stuff like 10%, 12%. 2.25%. So I said, go for it. It was about the 40th house. He came back and he said, Dad, I think I've got something. Now, he had said that once or twice before and it didn't pan out. But this time we went and looked at it. It was a house that was about 6 or 7 years old. The previous owner had bought it for about $240,000. The bank was looking for $133,000. The problem was it had been through two Albany winters without being winterized, and there had been broken pipes. in the ceiling of the first floor. There were three leaks in T-joints in the ceiling of the first floor. There were two sheets of 4x12 sheetrock laying on the floor. And there probably had been at one point in time a foot of water in the basement, maybe 2 feet. And the fire department had been called in, and they broke open the front door, which caused more repairs, and they pumped it out and turned off the water. Because of all that water in there, for so long a period of time, there was black mold in the basement from floor to ceiling. Now, I've got quite a bit of sheetrock background and some construction background. My son has built four houses from the floor up, from the basement up. But I had no experience with black mold. My son said, well, it just happens, Dad, that I have a friend who's in the restoration business, and he restores houses from floods and fires and black mold. And he promised me that he would rent us his equipment to take care of this. I said, oh, really? He said, yes. So we put together a budget. We figured we'd put about $40,000 into it to fix it up. We determined that we wouldn't spend more than $125,000 for it. So we stuck in a bid. I put it in at $115,000. And the bank came back and said, you're in the top three. Give us your best bid. So I came back at $125,000. Now, my son reminded me, Dad, remember, if God wants us to have this house, we've already determined we're not paying a penny more than $125,000. Thank you, son. I needed that reminder. The bank came back and countered, well, how about $131,000? Now, you didn't hear us. $125,000 is the top. How about $128,000? No. About 2 weeks later, I'm about ready to call up the realtor, and he calls me. And he says, I said, well, when can I get our escrow money back? He said, why? He said, we're closing in a week. Huh? Who? You? Me? When was I going to find this out? So we bought this house that had floor-to-ceiling mold in the basement. And, oh my gosh, we wore our special suits and masks and had a 20 cubic foot dumpster out front, and we filled it up, took out all kinds of stuff. We took out a third of the studs in the basement. It was a finished basement of sorts. It was a homemade job and wasn't too good. And we took out probably, they were two. The rental equipment in there. We had to get the dehumidifiers in there. We had six of them in there for 3 weeks. And by the time they were taken out, that place was as dry as Arizona. Then we hired his Mexican crew to come in with an EPA-approved solution to wipe everything down that would take care legitimately of black mold. Because I didn't want to fix this place up and have somebody come back and say, hey, you reneged on us and you took shortcuts. I wanted this place to be someplace I would live. I didn't want to put somebody else in jeopardy. And my son was right with me. So we had the crew, the Mexican crew in there, and they wiped it down twice. And then we still had black mold spores in the air. So we got their air purification system in there with HEPA filters. And they were in there for 3 weeks. The dehumidifiers and air cleaners were like 3 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet. They were big, and there were six of them both times. And by the time they were done in another 3 weeks, it's now we're ready to start rehabbing the place. So we started rehabbing the place. Toward the end, oh, one more quick story in there. In the kitchen ceiling, it was like this. It was like the ocean. The sheetrock on the ceiling. And I originally said to my son, Mike, we're not going to change that out. It's not in the budget. He said, Dad, we got to change it out. So we pulled it down. And there was a flexible hose in there that was about 11 feet long for as a heating duct. And it was 6 or 8 inches in diameter. And when I pulled that thing down, there were about 2.5 to 3 gallons of water in it. Yeah. That's how bad things had gotten. And if we hadn't done the right thing, it really wouldn't have helped. We're getting close to the end of March, and we had it up on the market for about a month, and my son gets engaged. They're with him, and they're color coordinating all the rooms that we're painting.
Uh-oh.
And I was wondering when you'd catch on to that. And he's out there till 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, putting his blood, sweat, and toil into this thing. And I'm saying, I know where this is going. I got to talk to my wife because we've got some decisions to make. Now, the original agreement was I wanted to bless my son, and he would get 3/4 of the profits, and we'd get 1/4 of the profit. That was the original agreement. And I talked with my wife, and I said, honey, let's bless Mike. Let's not only let him have the house, let's give him the 25% too. We don't need it. Not now we don't need it. But let's not give it to him right away. Let's test him. We'll wait until later, maybe Christmas or something like that, and see how he does, how faithful he is in paying down on his responsibility. So that's what we did. He comes to me a few weeks later and he says, Dad, this was probably in April now. He says, Dad, you know I'm getting married. Yeah. And you know we're going to need a place to live. Yeah. Would you mind if we lived in the house? No. Wouldn't mind. Wait a minute. You didn't hear me. Did you hear me? I said, I'm asking if we can have the house. I said, yeah. No, Dad, I don't think you understand. I said, yeah, I understand. You mean it? Yeah, I mean it. Mom and I have already talked about it. We want you to have the house. We've seen how you put yourself into it. We've seen how she has given herself to you to help. And we want to bless you. Christmas time came along. We gave him an envelope. It's all yours. It's all yours. Whatever you sell it for versus what you paid for it, still owe on it, it's all yours. And one of the things I had urged him to do is pay down on it as fast as he could. At 2.25%, it's a variable loan. It's not going to last forever. At 2.25% on $190,000, which is what we had gotten up to, and we had wrapped the last of his credit card debt in there and wrapped his car payment in there. So all of his debt was right there in one place at 2.25% now. By the time he sold it in December last year, he brought it down to $129,000. He was paying $1,500 he could possibly afford. He had listened and he had heard, and he was so faithful. That was just God's indicator to us that his heart was changing dramatically. He sold the house in December of last year, $230,000. He took the money, moved to Florida for $66,000, a flipper type. He's putting $10,000 into it. He owns it outright. Additionally, he still kept some of the loan money, and he's negotiating. I think he's got a contract. I'm pretty sure he's got a contract now on a second place. Guess what he wants to do with that? Flip it. He's got some confidence. And I talk with my son, and I'm telling you, we're like this. 7-8 years ago, we were like this. I'm so proud of that young man. And I'm so grateful to God for what God did in both of our hearts. Now, that's a little bit about me. Now we'll get into this. There's one ground rule. This is not going to be a lecture per se. I want your participation in this. You got that? Everybody hear that? All right. Good. There will be times that I say name. And I want you to say your first name only. You got that? Let's try it. Name. Good. You got it. Done. And you'll see why as we go along. Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to what? Gain the whole world and what? Yeah. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What did it profit my son to go gambling and try to get rich quick? And it went south fast. Let me tell you some statistics. No man wants to fail. How many of you men want to fail? Show me your hands. Nobody? Not one? No man wants to fail. Yet, you listen to this, these George Barna statistics. Pay attention. For every 10 men in the church, these are men in the church, not outside of the church, 9 will lose one or more of their children from the church. 8 do not like their jobs. 7 are addicted to some form of pornography. Did you catch that? Look around. Out of 10 men, 7 are addicted to pornography. That's what the George Barna statistics tell us. 6 can only pay the minimum due on their credit card in any given month. 5 will see their marriage end in divorce, impacting millions of children all across the United States every year. Now, guys, what does that tell you?
Failure.
Thank you. Something is seriously broken. The church is not addressing the needs of men today in our society. Carte blanche. Further proof of that is you go into the typical church and it's 65% women and 35% men. Men are bailing out. Why? Because church and Christianity is not relevant to them. It's that simple. Now let me ask you a question. I want your feedback. Your time, energy, emotions, and money is spent on your marriage, your children, being morally pure, going through hard times, your job, and your destiny. How much? Give me a percent.
110.
Anybody else? Come on, speak up. 100%? There's no right or wrong answer. I'm asking what it is for you, okay? Couple more.
60%.
60? Okay. Do you see how much these areas are consuming our life? Now, what if we had some material that was specifically directed at these areas? Well, it just so happens, Lonnie Berger was praying for 20 years that God would give us that kind of material. And here they are. Lonnie Berger dealt with men and he kept praying to God, God, I need some materials. Would you please give me some materials that will help men where they're really hurting? 20 years later, he gets one of these. Lonnie, I've taken 20 years to write the stories on your heart that I want you to put in the book. There's 53 stories in these three books. I want you to write the material now. But God, I've never written any. I know. Doesn't make any difference. I'm going to write it through you. One with God is what? A majority. Yeah. So Lonnie was faithful. He wrote the material. Now, I told you where men are hurting for every 10 men, right? Does God have a solution for those problems? Yes, He does. What is the foundation for the whole thing? John 15:5. Who can quote it? Come on. Come on, Navigators. Where are you? John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he is who does nothing. Guys, I misquote scripture, so you got to pay attention here. You bear much fruit. For apart from me, did I make that promise? Did you? Who made the promise? Christ. And what's the promise? You abide in me and I abide in you. What's the result?
Success.
Yes, much fruit. Exactly. And if you don't? Guys, if you come away from this conference with nothing else, check your foundation. Now, Don Biggie back here has a story to tell us about his foundation to his house and how critical a foundation is. Don, come on up and tell us about it.
They're not going to like it.
No steel.
I'll make it quick because this is along the lines of what Don's son and his wife learned when they went underneath and saw what kind of a house they were trying to build. I moved into Fond du Lac, Wisconsin in 1995. We moved there as church planters. And we were kind of in a hurry, you know, so we found this place and we bought it. It looked nice and everybody else had been pleased with it. Well, I've been married to my wife for 37 years, and intimacy with her, you know, undivided intimacy with my life partner has always been important to me. And so building a good marriage foundation has always been really important. Well, if the foundation of the house you buy down below is bad, what do you think that does to intimacy with your wife who's living with you upstairs in the living room and the bedroom? It's gone, you know. I noticed because that's my man cave down there. I have my office down there. I'm with EC Partners Ministry. I work in Russia and back and forth a lot. It's hard enough for us to cultivate intimacy and closeness, abiding in that relationship. And it is, you know, because we just don't have a ton of time together.
Anyway, one day I was downstairs and noticed, hey, it's getting kind of breezy down here. And I also noticed in our hung ceiling, I'm hearing the pitter-pat of little feet scooting across my ceiling. It's very unnerving. And my wife came down and kind of freaked her out, got to the point where it's all she could think about at all. So we had these guys come in and they noticed that the south wall of my foundation had come in about 4 inches. They said, Don, we got to work on this now or you're going to lose your whole house. 2-3 more inches, your house is gone. The whole thing is going to be gone. And so I had to hire these guys. They came in with equipment, and it was pretty amazing to watch them push this wall back straight and take these beams, steel beams, and mount them every 20 inches or so all around my house. A very expensive proposition. But until then, we had mice, a crumbling house, a crumbling foundation, a very preoccupied wife who felt very insecure with my coming and going. The foundation that was laid for that house 45 years prior was done very, very substandard, poorly. Wouldn't have had any of those problems, wouldn't have any of those costs, none of those issues if that had been done right in the first place. And so now it's fixed, it's repaired, and peace has returned. And so as, you know, she and I being able to continue to build on the relationship God gave us from the beginning. So that's what's going on. That's how important a foundation is. Guys, how important is it for you to have a strong, solid foundation? It's critical. And anybody you're working with, it applies to them too. It is absolutely critical. There's no option. You want to see your house crumble and fall? Or do you want to see it withstand against the wind and the storms and the raging waves? Your choice. The key verse for this whole conference, for this workshop, is John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's an illustration that I want to give to you. I need one volunteer for the moment, and then in a few minutes I need three more. Come on, one volunteer. Come on up, quick. Hurry up. Oh, man. Okay. I'm not sure how good this is going to work. What is Satan's objective?
To feed us.
You think he's gracious about that? You think he is going to do it peacefully? No. Satan's going to come along and bushwhack you whenever he's got a chance. And guys, if you're a prime culprit, a daily appointment with God, a D-A-W-G, a daily appointment with God. More volunteers. Come on up. Hurry up. Three volunteers. I got two. I need one more. Come on. One more. All right. Now, I want you to lock arms and face that direction. Come across here, lock arms and face that direction. You got four brothers that are connected to each other. Now, here comes Satan. There's some wavering, but so easy anymore. Satan's got some trouble. Don't go yet. Now, form a square. Now you've got a better... Look at this.
I don't know if that's that good.
These brothers...
Something's getting weak.
But the problem is, they don't see it coming. Now turn around. Now Link... Yeah, just turn about face from... All right, now this represents these guys when they've got a dog in their midst. It's a bow with a dog. Now look at this. They see it coming. At each other's back. Now do you got a bow and a dog in your life? Because if you don't, you're a prime candidate. Thanks, guys. Now, God gave me another illustration that I really love. And I want to show that to you now. I call it the empty glass illustration. In Judges, in two different places, Judges 17:6 in the last verse in Judges, it says this, "In those days there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now let me put that in my words and modernize it today. Today, this glass represents Joe Everyman, the typical church man. King Jesus does not abide in this empty cup. Well, there's a few drips. That's because he goes to church every once in a while, when it's convenient. King Jesus does not abide in this cup. So what's the result? He's doing what's right in his own eyes, absolutely. And you know that's what's happening within the church, and that's what's happening within our country, and we've got a mess on our hands. An absolute mess. Now, how does Joe look at his own empty glass? What does he see? He hears a verse like 2 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." And he says, "Huh? When does this happen? I'm not experiencing that. My glass is empty, and I know it." Well, maybe it works for Bill here. Maybe it works for Don Biggie back there. Those guys are over the top anyway. But it doesn't work for me. Maybe God is a liar. Maybe the whole thing is nothing but a lie. Who's he listening to? Yeah. But that's happening. I promise you guys, that's happening more often than not. That's why we've got 65% of any congregation, the average congregation, women and not men. It ought to be the other way around. If we had a healthy church, it would be the other way around. Now, how does Joe's next door neighbor look at Joe and his empty glass? "Joe, you say you've got the answers to life, the answers to all my problems. I look at you, I don't want what you got. Man, I want to be the furthest thing away from that. You say you've got answers, what answers? Your kids are not attending church. You tell me how hard things are at work. Your marriage is in trouble. Your wife has seen a divorce lawyer. You're in trouble, Joe. I don't need that. Why would I want that?" How does God see Joe and his empty glass?
A lost opportunity.
Not yet. What did Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees when he opened up the scrolls and he read to them from Isaiah? No? Not quite.
Today it's been fulfilled.
Yes, today it's been fulfilled. "I have come to set the prisoners free." When Jesus looked out upon the crowds with compassion, what did he see?
Sheep without a shepherd.
They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do?
He called
to the disciples and he said what? "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers..." The empty glasses are everywhere, guys. They're everywhere. They got you surrounded. They got me surrounded. That's good, because none of them are getting away now. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And by the way, guys, you're in the midst of this. You're in. When I called you, I said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's what you volunteered for. That's what I'm in the process of making you. More on that in a few minutes. Now, with every man a warrior, we're going to take with book one and teach them how to have a quiet time. And we're going to start to pour a steady, slight stream into this cup. We're going to teach them how to meditate on the word and how to apply it. Then in book two, we're going to teach them how to deal with marriage and raise children. And then in book three, you see how it's getting stronger? In book three, we're going to teach them about money, sex, work, hard times, and making your life count. And guys, I'm telling you, it works. When we begin to make God's message relevant to where men are, and they begin to see changes in their life, radical things begin to happen. In my first group that I led several years ago, a special, very special group, one guy, his wife had already been to see the divorce court, the divorce lawyers, and already signed the divorce papers. Today I'm hearing that they've got the best marriage they've ever had. Why? Because he got some help in the area of marriage, some skill sets that he so desperately needed. Another guy, Norm, he tells me the story. He says, Don, he says, go home and my three kids, the oldest of which is 9, Mackenzie, she sees me having time with God. And one day she came to me and brought to me her Bible. She said, Daddy, would you teach me how to read the Bible? I don't know how to read the Bible. And Daddy wisely said, I'll do better than that. I'll teach you how to walk with God. I'll teach you how to journal it and keep track of what He's telling you and to abide in Him. It was funny, about 2 months later, 10 o'clock at night, he's in bed, she's in bed, the lights are on at the bedroom door. Yes? Daddy, it's Mackenzie. May I come in? Sure, honey. Come on in. Little 9-year-old Mackenzie walks up to bed. Says, Daddy, we haven't had our quiet time yet today. Can we do it now? Several months later, Norm was having trouble with his verses, keeping up on the review and whatnot. And I said, would it be okay if I talked to Mackenzie and asked if I could ask her if she would help you? He said, yeah, go for it. Well, that was on a Thursday. Sunday, I looked for him in church. I didn't find him. Thursday, the next time we met, I asked him, well, where were you? He said, you never guess what happened. I said, you're right. Tell me. He said, we went camping. And two and a half hours up into the Adirondacks from Albany, and all the way back, my kids were grilling me on my verses. And when I got home, Mackenzie, my 9-year-old, said this. One of the things that we teach is the marriage vow. And this is what it says. It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife. To love her, show her honor, try to understand her, and to give up my life and rights for her. Now, guys, that's got some grit to it, doesn't it? Most men think, well, she's my sex partner. Whenever I want sex, she better show up, including Christian men. Now it turns the tables, and we begin to understand what our responsibility is to our precious brides. When Mackenzie, the 9-year-old, saw that, it made such an impact on her precious little heart. When she got home, she was thinking about it all the way home. When she got home, she said to Daddy, Daddy, is there something I should be memorizing to prepare me for motherhood and wifehood? Wow. I told those stories to Lonnie. He's my boss. He's the author of the material. Lonnie put it, the next thing I knew, he put it in his next national newsletter. I get my copy, and I said, oh my gosh, I know who, he uses different names, and that's fine. I said, I know exactly what's going to happen with this. I got to make several copies here. So I made several copies. I showed it to Norm, and true to form, Norm said, oh my gosh, Don, that's our story. I said, you bet it is. He said, can I have a copy of this? I want to show Mackenzie. I said, you bet you can. Here it is. Took it home, showed Mackenzie. Mackenzie's reading this, and the lights go on. Her eyes get as big as silver dollars. Daddy, that's our story! Yeah, that's our story. That's what God is doing in our midst. Another guy in the first group, 3 weeks before we finished, he said this, "I've been in and out of small groups for years. I've never had a desire to lead a small group before. Never, ever. Nothing even close." He said, "I do now. And here's why. First off, it's so obvious how it's helped every one of us. And now I want to get in on the good parts. I want God to use me like He's using you in the lives of other men." Good. He said, "Secondly, I never had the skill sets that I thought I needed to lead a small group. Starting in book two, the leader the other guys in the group to start leading. And they take turns, it rotates around. By the time we were done, he had led the group 3, 4, maybe 5 times, something like that. He felt comfortable. He felt safe. He recognized how to do it, and he was good. But then the kicker came back as number 3. He said, "My wife is so enthralled, with the new husband and father that's coming out of book 2. She can't help herself. She's bragging to all her girlfriends." Now, the girlfriends have come back and said, "How do we get our husbands involved in that next group he's going to be leading?" And this rascal, he didn't recruit anybody for the group that he's leading now, 3 or 4 guys. His wife did all the recruiting for him. Now, when you get wives who are saying, "This is real," you better believe there are some genuine things going on, because wives see right through us, right? Am I lying? Guys, you married guys, am I telling the truth? Yeah, they see right through us. Bible stories. Where do we see abiding with God or walking with God in the Bible? Noah is one of my favorite stories. Who was Noah?
Boat builder.
Why did God pick Noah? He did? He could have done it himself. Genesis 6:9 says, "Now Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his day," or something to that extent, "he walked with God." He walked with God. I think it's 2 or 3 times, speaking of Noah, that the scripture says everything that God told Noah to do, he did. That's right. He was a faithful man. Now, let's think about this conversation that went on between he and God. "Now, Noah, I want you to build an ark, and it's 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high." Now, how big is a cubit? Anybody know how it translates?
18 inches.
18 inches, exactly. So how big is the boat, this ark that God wants him to build? How much? 450 long. How wide? 75. How high? 45. Okay. "God, you want me to do what?" 10 minutes. "You want me to do what? Build an ark." Oh my gosh, what's an ark? It's a boat. What's a boat? Well, it's going to rain and you need something to float in. What's rain? Well, no problem, God. I'll just hop in my truck and go down to the Lowe's and pick up the lumber. No problem. No trucks, no Lowe's, no electricity, no power tools. How long did it take Noah to build the ark?
130 years.
I've heard 100 and I've heard 120. I'm hearing 130. It was a long, 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 long time. Now, how did Noah know that it was even going to come to pass in the first place? Speak up. Because God told him. Can you imagine the kind of flack he was getting from his neighbors? You're doing what, Noah? Building a what? For why? Noah, have you lost your mind again? You're nuts. You're absolutely nuts. By the way, how old was Noah when the boat was finished, the ark was finished? 600. What are you going to be doing when you're 600? He was not a young man, right? I mean, this was some kind of task. I think if God had asked me to do it, it would have been about a three-week job. And after that, I would have said, man, this is too hard. I'm out of here. Moses. Now, Moses, after 40 years, he got the idea that he was called to set the Israelites free. So what did he do? Killed the Egyptian taskmaster. Now, who told Moses to do that? The empty glass, yeah. Moses told Moses. He's listening to the wrong source. Moses blew it. What happened to Moses? 40 years in the backside of the desert because he was doing the wrong thing and listening to the wrong people, wrong person. Now, for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to take the others. I'm going to get to Peter real quick, and I've got to rush through this because I'm running out of time. Peter. What was Jesus' command to Peter? Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In the upper room, Jesus just got through telling them he's going to the cross and he's got to die to save people, men and women, from their sins. And very quickly, the discussion disintegrates into who's the best amongst the disciples. Peter's right in the middle of it, I'm sure. No, I'm the best. No, you're not. I'm the best. I'm the leader. I've led you guys for 2 years now. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows three times. Peter says, no, I'm not. Jesus says to him, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, son of John, Satan would have sifted you like wheat. Now the you, the first you, is plural, meaning all the disciples. Satan wants to sift every one of you like wheat. You remember the illustration, the bow illustration? He's after every one of you. But I have prayed for you. And when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. Now, there's all kinds of things that happen. You know, he falls asleep in the garden. He's the one that lops off the servant's ear. He's an absolutely broken, desperate man at this point. I'm convinced of it. I've blown it. I've blown it again and again and again and again. Now, Jesus sends them from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Why? Why? And how far is it? It's about 85 to 95 miles. Why?
Safety.
Well, I asked God that. Why? You've already met with them twice in Jerusalem. Why did you send them up to Galilee? You could have sent them someplace closer. It would have been a lot easier. Well, go back to Luke 22, verse 31. When you turn again, Peter, he's got to send him home because he knows where Peter's at. And he knows what he needs to do to bring Peter back from destruction. He's got to send him home to fish. So he's out there fishing. He comes out, bopping out. He says, I'm going fishing. Six of the other disciples say, we're going with you. They're out all night. They catch nothing. Huh. First fingers of light are creeping across the sky. They see a stick figure on shore, 100 yards away. Little children, have you caught any fish? No! Throw your nets on the right side and you'll catch some. I can just see Peter. We've thrown our nets on the right side. We've thrown our nets on the left side. We've thrown in front. We've thrown them back. We've done it dozens of times all night long. We've been totally unsuccessful. What do we got to lose? Hey. Hey, John! Andrew! Come here! Catch of a lifetime. Guys, look at what we've done. Look at what I've done. About that time, John leans over and says, it is the Lord. I can just envision Peter looking down at those fish and saying to himself, everything I thought I wanted, all the reasons why we're out here, is there in those nets. But everything I know that I need is in there. The next two things that he does, to me, are absolutely bizarre. Remember what he did? Next. Two things. Put on his clothes and what? Jumped in and swam ashore. Now, I'm told that by a pastor friend of mine, those outer garments were heavy sheepskins. And they weighed a lot. How many times do you put on outer garments that are heavy to go swimming? So why did he put on those heavy outer garments? I asked God that question. Well, look at Adam and Eve. What was the condition of them when they were in perfect fellowship with me? They were buck naked. And it meant nothing. When they sinned, what did they do? Covered up. Same thing you and I would have done. In Revelation it says, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I think Peter recognized for the first time in his life and was seeing things about Peter that he never knew were ever there, and Jesus saw it the whole time. Now, here's my question. So what? That's Peter. What does that have to do with me? What's your answer? What would you say? Go ahead, Jerry.
I've been blind for a long time. I've finally seen through the years things I've never seen.
Yeah.
I'm starting to understand things that I've looked at, I've read, and sometimes I'm like, oh, I'll read that. It wasn't there.
Yeah.
It's there.
Yeah. Peter's wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and God's going to restore him. So what? What does that mean to you?
I feel, you know, many times, and if this guy walked with Jesus, he followed him.
If he did it for Peter, will he do it for you?
Yes.
Did you catch that? If he did it for Peter, will he do it for you? By the way, I contend that Jesus had to do it. He had to come back for Peter. Why do I say that? What was his promise to Peter? I will make you what? What's he doing? In John chapter 21.
Fishing for fish.
That wasn't the bargain. Jesus had to come back and restore him. But he had to help Peter understand that Peter, there were things about Peter's life that he had to change. Now, guys, I've had to cut this short, and I apologize, but that's just the way it is. I want to conclude with this. Who will follow Christ regardless of the cost? I will. Who will listen for his voice? John 10. 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Who will listen for his voice? And when he hears his voice, he will follow him. I will. Who will deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow him? I will. Who is crucified with Christ? I am. Who will love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul? I will. Who will allow the Word of God to abide in his heart richly? I will. Who will lay down his life so that other men might live? I will. When Peter was restored to Jesus, there's a direct connection between the great commandment and the great commission. And I call it the great question. And guys, you need to answer this question before you leave this weekend, or at least wrestle with it. And here's the question. Jesus says, "Do you, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" There's the great commandment. Do you love me? The these is debatable. I think it's the fish. You're welcome to figure out whatever you choose. I think it's the fish. I don't think it's the other disciples. Most commentaries say the other disciples. You figure that part out. Do you love me? How direct is that question? Does anybody not understand that question? It's not a hard question. Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus has got an assignment, the Great Commission. If you answer that yes, what's he going to say?
Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. There's your life calling, men. If you answer that question, yes, I love you, Lord, then Your assignment for the rest of your life is to feed his sheep. Tend my lambs, feed my flock. And he may ask you three times, he may ask you once. I would urge you before you leave this weekend. As a matter of fact, let's do this. If you know that you've already answered that, you want to answer that question and make that kind of a commitment right now, today, would you please stand? Guys, look around. Look around. Can you imagine the impact that we can have on our neighborhood for Christ? Because you're taking a stand for Christ and you're answering this all-important question right now, today. Let me pray for you. Father, you know the heart of every one of these men. You know my wicked heart. You've known where I've blown it. You know where they blow it. Have blown it. And you're so ready and willing to receive them and accept them and to help them to abide in you. Lord, would you take these decisions and use it for the rest of each man's life for your honor and glory? And Lord, we will be quick to give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.